The scripture reading for today comes from Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. And it is a good one. All right. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going.
Good morning, everyone. Have you ever been to Old Faithful, Yellowstone? The upshot of what it is a geyser, and the upshot of why it's called Old Faithful is that there's a underground reservoir of water, and near it, a flow of lava or magma or whatever it's called, and every 90 minutes or so, the lava heats up the water enough, the pressure builds, and it explodes in a stream nearly 200 feet in the air. What does that have to do with anything? Well, there's a certain aspect of Ecclesiastes that is just like that. The preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, it's as if the pressure in him builds. He looks around and sees the world around him and tries to make sense of it and can't. And the pressure builds and builds so that every chapter or two throughout Ecclesiastes so far, he erupts in one of these carpe diem responses. It's again as if describing the apparent irrational and therefore unpredictable nature of the world that we live in under the sovereign hand of God. The preacher can't take it anymore. He throws his hands up in the air and yells out, it's all madness. It's all madness. I can't figure it out. He told us no one can, and anyone who says they can is lying. So just grab whatever joy you can and the things that God gives you while you can, seize the day. That's Old Faithful, the preacher as Old Faithful. That's happened five times already, so if this passage sounds familiar, it's because it is. This is the sixth and final such eruption from the preacher. In it, we find the preacher's ingredients for maximizing joy under the sun, and then you die. So this is a passage to teach you the recipe for under the sun joy. If you're wanting to be a happy person, you came on the right Sunday. The big idea of the sermon is that every aspect of God's creation, all that God made, is good and very good, and it is meant to give us joy as it points us to God, who is our greatest treasure. The main takeaway is to joyfully look through the things of earth. There's two great ditches, and I'm going to talk about both of them in different ways this morning. The one great ditch is to treat the things of earth as if there is happiness in them in and of themselves, as if our happiness can terminate or end in them. Many, including all of us at times, falls into that trap. We're not meant to have our joy terminate in them. Our joy is to be in them as we look through them to God, who is our greatest treasure. And then the other ditch, which in some ways is equally prominent, are those who treat the things of earth as if they are inherently bad or sinful or inferior. They're not. The main takeaway then is to joyfully look through the things of earth to the God who gave them. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a joyful people, that even in this world that is filled with rebellion against you, in us, the world is filled with that because we're in it and around us. It can be easy to focus on the suffering and the difficulty and the disorder and the struggle, and yet you mean us, those whose hope is in Christ, who have been forgiven and freed, and who know that we walk forever in your love and acceptance, the freedom that comes from that, that you mean us to be a people of joy. One of the ways that we testify to the truthfulness of the gospel to one another and to the world around us is by the joy that is in us that's unshakable regardless of our circumstances, because it's not rooted in our circumstances. It's rooted in your unchanging nature and certain promises. So make us a people filled with joy. God, thank you for giving us this morning several ingredients to that as we live on this earth. Please help us to make right use of these means of grace that you've built into creation for our good as they point us to you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm proud of my family regularly, but last night, maybe more than normal, we were out on a walk and one of them asked, what's the sermon about? And I said, find joy in your God-given lot and then you die. And the comment was, well, that sounds familiar. So I was proud of that they were listening well enough to know that it was familiar. And then another family member chimed in and said, remember the slinky. We're coming back around. And that's this. And I say that again because this passage is especially helpful for us to see that. And so what are the ingredients to joy in this life? In this passage, the preacher lists 8. Remember, this is the 6th and final Carpe Diem eruption. And of the 8 listed here, 5 we've already heard in the previous 5. 3 are new. That's the slinky coming all the way back around. And there are 4 others that came in the first 5 that aren't in this. And so again, we get the sense that he's slowly adding to what he's taught us week after week after week, or chapter after chapter after chapter. All told, that means that the preacher gives us 12 simple ingredients to your best life under the sun now. As we make our way through this list, I think you'll see quickly, and I hope you'll see quickly and easily, that they are self-attestingly ingredients to joy, rightly received, rightly practiced, rightly engaged in. And I think you'll also see, and I want you to think about this, really try to get your head around this. Every attempt to find joy in this life, either apart from these things, that is without them, or in ways other than they're designed for. So I want you to imagine the people in your life and maybe even yourself in the places you've sought joy. And I think you'll see that every attempt to find joy apart from these things or in ways other than what they were designed for, many have tried over many years, always ends up producing less joy at best and often significant frustration at worst. These are, in a very real sense, the basic ingredients by God's design for living well on this earth. So in other words, even if you are an atheist, even if you've never gotten your eyes above the sun to see what the preacher can't quite see, you simply can't get around these things if your aim is to maximize your joy in this life. Again then, what are these ingredients? The first is the most familiar and also the most basic. Look at the very beginning of verse 7. The preacher admonishes his readers, go eat your bread with joy. I don't know if you thought of that, but bread is for joy. There's a couple of key ideas here. First, you cannot have joy on earth if you don't have life on earth. That's pretty deep, right? If you're dead, you can't have joy on earth. So if you can't have joy on earth if you don't have life on earth, and God made the world in such a way that you cannot have life on earth if you don't have bread. God made our bodies in such a way as to need to eat to survive. In that way, eating bread and drinking water are one and the same. We need both to live. And in that, there really is a simple earthly joy in having enough to eat and drink, even as there is soon no earthly joy if those basic needs are lacking. Have any of you ever seen the TV show Alone? They catch a fish after day 48 or whatever it is. I mean, it's amazing to see, and they always yell out, thank you. Unfortunately, it's usually to the fish or the universe or something. But when you don't have what you need to survive and then you get it, it's amazing. There's real joy there. Or how many of you have backpacked for some time? gone out in the backcountry and just eaten freeze-dried stuff or beef jerky, and then you come into a pizza place and it's like, holy Toledo. How many of you have fasted for a prolonged period of time? Just simple food, just something in your stomach is an amazing sense of joy. We don't feel this as often because we live in a land of excess. But when you don't have it and then you get it, you can see how joyful this is. But as you have food and drink, therefore, grace, thank God. Thank God. Consume it in joy and share it freely with others as an act of loving service to those who don't have it of their own, who don't have their own food, they don't have enough, and as genuine friendship, an expression of genuine friendship with those who do, and all as an expression of God's goodness and design. The second key to this first ingredient is we'll see in each of the preacher's ingredients. In other words, this is the case for all of them, is that the fullest expression of this, the fullest joy in this, in bread, under the sun, even on earth now, is only found above the sun. And what do I mean by that? Most simply, it means understanding that every bite that you and I have to eat and every bit of satisfaction and nourishment that comes from it is meant to point us to the one who provides that to us, which is the Lord. Non-Christians can find joy in the first key, just the joy of having enough to eat, but it'll always be a lesser joy than for those who add this one. That is a Godward view of it. In this way, fullness of joy comes in having, the fullness of joy we have in basic sustenance comes when we consume it in full assurance that we do not live by bread alone. None of us do. That Jesus is the true bread of life. Earthly bread is necessary, grace, for physical life, but heavenly bread is necessary for eternal life. And eaters of earthly bread find the fullest measure of joy in it when it points us, when we look through it, like I said at the beginning, to the heavenly bread of God, the Son of God. The preacher, as we see at the end of verse 7, as we'll see then, had some sense of this. But as is the case with this and all the rest of the ingredients, the preacher's grasp of the above the sun component is far from complete. His head peaked above the clouds, but was mostly stuck below. Here's the second. While the preacher's charge to eat bread indicates that there is genuine joy in having your basic needs met, his next ingredient points to a different kind of joy, a joy of abundance. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. There is one kind of under-the-sun joy that we have when our basic needs are met. There's another kind that comes when our lives, our circumstances, our God-given lot is conducive to excess. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but making wine takes time. It can take years. It does take years of careful cultivation for grapes to go from seed or plant to maturity. And then months after that for mature grapes to be able to be turned into wine. And then years after that for the wine to age well, which the psalmist sung about in Psalm 104. In times of drought, think of this, as circumstances are difficult, in times of drought or famine or sickness or war, no one's thinking about planting grapes. But even if they do, they will almost certainly be either neglected or destroyed before they can be turned or processed into wine. In the world, grace, as God has made it, He made grapes and He made wine, the Bible tells us. In the world, as God has made it, wine is an especially significant symbol of peace and abundance. There's a kind of joy in this life that is found there. We see it all over in the Old Testament especially, and particularly in the feasts appointed by God for His people. There is a good kind of joy in celebrating God's abundant provision. But unlike eating and drinking, ordinary food and drink, wine isn't meant to be normal. We're not meant to live in continual excess. Wine can't be confused with water. Greater is the joy that comes from above the sun recognition that wine is from the gracious hand of God. Indeed, again, the psalmist sang of the gladness that the Lord brings through it. You cause, that is God in heaven, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and also wine to gladden the heart of man, as well as oil to make his face shine, which we're going to come to in just a few minutes, and bread to strengthen his heart, which we just saw. Greater still even than that, than acknowledging that God is a God of blessing and milk and honey. Greater still is the joy that comes from the above the sun charge. Grace, listen to this. To drink wine among believers as part of the Lord's Supper, as a symbol of the new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ. And the greatest above the sun wine joy of all will come when we drink it in the presence of the Lord in the new heavens, in the new earth, not because we need it to survive there, but as an expression of God's excessive kindness and fellowship. Both Isaiah and Jesus prophesied concerning this. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food in the new heavens and earth, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Jesus himself, in instituting the Last Supper, said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's joy here, Grace. For a reason I'm going to explain in just a little bit, I'm going to come back to the end of verse 7 at the end of this section. But the third ingredient I want to mention for you is at the beginning of 8. It's the first one that's unique to this Carpe Diem, and probably the first unexpected one, maybe. Let your garments always be white. You want to have joy, Grace? Get some white clothes. Ever white clothes in the ancient world were uncommon. Everything was dirty. There were no washing machines or stain-treating sprays. There's no little pens you can pull out of your purse, ladies, and start scribbling on your kids' spaghetti stains. White garments were worn primarily by wealthier people, therefore, and primarily for celebrations and special events. There's a way in which joy was tied to these. With that in mind, the preacher's charge was, in essence, though, celebrate when you can. You don't know if there's going to be another party to attend or another opportunity to dress up. So put on your best clothes now. Don't store them away for later days, since you don't even know if there will be later days, much less ones that will provide an opportunity to celebrate. Reminds me of my grandma a little bit, and all the grandmas who used to cover their couches with clear plastic. And if you, I hope maybe there's some of those here. I didn't think of that, but. So as to protect them from the wear and tear of ordinary use. But the thing that I noticed was that it seemed that there was never an event special enough to pull the plastic off. So the couches were never fully enjoyed. With an above the sun perspective, there's more joy still. It comes from God's word alone. It cannot be discovered by ordinary senses or reason. There's a greater joy still available to those of us with our eyes above the sun and wearing white clothes when they draw our minds. I love that this goes throughout the Bible. When they draw our minds to the fact that they are given by God to symbolize, white clothes are given by God to symbolize Jesus' perfect and holy nature. We read that in Daniel and then again in Mark. Jesus' washing away of our sin. We read that in Isaiah and Psalm 51. My favorite of our eternal heavenly attire. We're going to wear these white clothes forever in heaven. Revelation 7. So get some nice clothes, Grace. Here's your takeaway, ladies. I don't know. Get some nice clothes if you're able. Make your husband get some nice clothes and wear them. Wear them when you get the chance. Don't wait. Enjoy them. Dress up for dinner tonight. And as you do, allow that, again, to look through those. As you look at your dashing husband or wife or kids, allow them to lift your eyes through them up to the God who covers you in white garments, the white garments of the holiness of Jesus by grace through faith. What a gift that is. Here's another one. Keep yourselves refreshed. Preacher, once again, has one unique here. This is another one. Verse 8, let not oil be lacking on your head. We're not talking 10W40 here or something like that. The tendency is probably to imagine, at least when I first read this before I, I pressed in a little bit more and read some of the commentaries on it. But the tendency is probably to imagine the preacher talking mainly in the last one, white clothes, white garments, and this one, in a way that has more to do with holiness or purity or religious devotion than they really are. Almost certainly he was thinking in far more practical terms, like dressing up for a party in the last one and a time of refreshment in this one. The hot, dry climate of the preacher's context of the ancient world is the reason for the oil, which would protect people against dry skin. Some might have chosen to save the oil they had for really hot days or sunny days, like you would save white clothes only for festival days. But again, the preacher commended seizing the day. If oil would be refreshing now to put over your head, keep your head covered with it and let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. God gives shade, grace, and cool breezes and swimming holes to bring refreshment on hot days. It is good to make use of those things and find simple joy in them. Slow down enough to dip your feet in the water. These are aspects of common grace, along with walks in the state parks, which we're surrounded by, and quiet evenings under the stars. And when you get a chance, sit on the beach and listen to the waves crash. And here's your application, Grace. Taking naps. Take a nap today. These things are God's common grace available to all mankind for our refreshment and joy. Now remember, we're not made for continual rest. We'll come back to that in a little bit. This isn't a call to be lazy. Our main disposition isn't one of leisure. But we are made finite, and this is a call to accept that. Above the sun, we know that true and full refreshment and joy, and the joy of it, comes only in the Lord by grace through faith in Jesus. And so in Acts, we're admonished, repent therefore. Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. To what end? That times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. If you want to find joy in this world, make use of the many simple means of refreshment provided for you by God. Don't feel guilty to take a nap. If you don't, you will lack joy, as is always the case in a disordered life. A life without rest is a disordered life, just as much as a life given over to workaholicism. One that reflects your finitude. You are made finite by God. You are made to need rest. And if you want to experience the fullest measure of refreshment, turn to Jesus in faith. He is our Sabbath rest. Both are equally from the Lord and good for all of us. The fifth ingredient for joy in this earth is the last one that's unique to this passage. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. There is a way in which marriage is a common grace institution given by God for all mankind. And in it, therefore, the joy of marriage is for all mankind. The very nature of things, Grace, listen carefully. Basic biology, the way God designed our bodies, virtually all of human history, along with the straightforward language of this passage, which is common to the Bible, make it clear that marriage is exclusively between one man and one woman. He says the wife, speaking to the men primarily, the wife, not wives, that it is to be rooted in love. In other words, if you want the kind of joy that God designed marriage to have with it, it's between one man and one woman. It's rooted in love. He says, whom you love. It is to be lifelong. He says, for all the days of your life. And it is in recognition that this is ultimately from God, that he has given to you. There's a significant measure of joy available to all who honor these basic elements of marriage, companionship, joy of stability, joy of shared complementary responsibilities, joy of knowing and being known in a truly unique way, joy of physical intimacy, joy of procreation, joy of generations and legacy, joy of a rightly ordered life. But conversely, as we're seeing in what seems to be ever-increasing measure, there is no lack of frustration and pain when we forsake God's design in marriage. Today, even in our churches, it's almost unheard of to find anyone who has a clear and strong grasp on these things. Grace marriage belongs to God, and it is the most basic of all human institutions, and so many are in it up to our eyeballs with no idea what it's for. Above the sun, marriage is designed by God. Hear this. It's designed by God to provide the world with millions of living pictures of the gospel and of the relationship of all believers with Jesus Christ. Marriages that are ordered in light of the gospel are filled with a kind of joy that is truly not found anywhere else under the sun. There's a small handful of things that are unique to Christian marriage that fill us with joy. I shared a handful of these at Joel and Shanae's wedding. I've shared a handful of these with most of you all in different contexts. They come from a book, which I'd love to give you if you want it. But just listen to these. I'm just going to rattle these off, Grace. The joy in marriage that is available to gospel-shaped marriages are these. Because of the gospel within your life, even before you come into your marriage, you have become a new creation. Therefore, in your life and marriage, your past does not define you. It does not confine you, and it does not determine how you need to live going forward. Because of the gospel, Grace, this is a joy available to you uniquely in Christian marriage. You are forgiven. Therefore, you can live free of all guilt and condemnation for every sin, and you can trust that God has been and will continue to be gracious to you. Because of the gospel, you can forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. What does that mean? It means not because your spouse deserves it, but because you've chosen to set your love on them in an undeserving way, just as Christ did for you. Because of the gospel, you are accepted by God as his beloved son and daughter or daughter. That's where your identity comes from. You have all that you need in Christ. Therefore, you are not dependent on your spouse to find your identity. And therefore, you are freed to love and serve them. Because of the gospel, sin's ruling power over you is broken. Therefore, you are freed by God to obey all that God calls you to do in your marriage, regardless of whether your spouse does or not. Because of the gospel, you have access to God through Christ. Therefore, when marriage is hard, you can talk to him and he listens always. He is always with you. Because of the gospel, you have hope. Therefore, you can endure any marital difficulty, hardship, or suffering with full assurance that God is working in that suffering for your greatest good. There's joy in that, Grace. Because of the gospel, Christ dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. Therefore, you can be confident that God will provide for you the strength to do the things he requires of you. And finally, because of the gospel, you have power to fight and overcome whatever sin remains. Your sin has been forgiven by God, and he is working in you to draw out and put away and put to death all the rest. That kind of joy is available only to those who can see marriage from above the sun. Greater still, even than all of that, is the above the sun joy that comes from the knowledge that one day all earthly marriages will give way to the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church, the Lamb of God and his bride. One aspect of the eternal life and joy that is ours in Jesus is the reality that the church will exist forever in the perfect love and protection and provision of Jesus, in the perfect joy of our risen Lord. Grace, with God's help, find joy in thinking of and ordering your marriage. If you're already married or if you're anticipating a marriage to come, think of and find joy in ordering your marriage according to God's design. And if you don't know what that means, or if you need help with that, talk to us. We're eager to help. The next ingredient for joy in this life is contentment. We see that in the last half of verse 9. After saying all that he said, including about being married and being married in a particular way, he says, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. all that the preacher has said so far, verses 7 through 9, and even what he's about to say yet in verse 10, is the portion and lot that God has given you. There is, of course, variation within each of these things among us, and there are, of course, exceptions to some of this, but these things are, for the most part, the elements of basic life on earth. Although the preacher struggled to heed his own advice at times, it is good advice here. That is how God made the world. It is how the world works. And joy on the most basic level, Grace, if you're going to find any measure of joy under the sun, it comes from accepting things as they are, not as you wish they would be. How much angst and fretting and discontentment, how much loss of joy comes in your life by wishing your circumstances were different rather than finding contentment within them, even as you ask God to change them if they are bad. On the most basic level, again, the preacher's point here is this. You might wish that gravity pulled up instead of down, but it is the very definition of folly and futility to spend your life frustrated that it doesn't. As is the case with all of these things, there is greater joy still above the sun for those whose hope is in Jesus. There are two key aspects to this higher joy. First, there is heavenly joy in the knowledge that every minute, chew on this, all right? Here's some beef jerky for y'all. Every minute that you are not in hell is infinitely better than you deserve. Remember that. There is joy in the knowledge that every minute you are not in hell, you are getting something infinitely better than what you deserve. The way things are in your life right now, and the way things are when they get as bad as they will ever be, no matter how bad they are or get, pales in comparison to the terrors of hell. And in that way, there is joy even in the worst possible under-the-sun circumstances. But that's not all. That's not all God offers us in this. There is fuller joy in the reality that however things are, they are for a greater good than every other way things might be. Man, we've spent some time on this in recent weeks, so I'll only restate the simple but joy-filled promise most clearly seen in Romans 8:28. I listed 5 promises of God to this end last week. For those who love God, Grace, for those whose eyes are above the sun and whose hope is in Jesus Christ, all things work together for good. There is joy in this life, even in the relentless under-the-sun vanities, for those who learn the contentment of the Lord. 2 more. A more ingredient to joy on earth is found at the beginning of verse 10. It is to work hard. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, the preacher wrote. For many, especially kids, probably want to give me an amen here. Hard work seems like the opposite of joy, doesn't it? It's more of a, it seems to many of us, more of a necessary evil to be avoided at all times, if possible, than anything close to a source of joy. Man, joy did not come for me in math class. Joy came once math class was over. God's word teaches something different, though. I gave a sermon a number of years ago on Genesis 2:15, and I offered a handful of principles on work. I just want to share a few of those with you this morning. How do you find joy in hard work? It's when these principles are what drive you. God is always working, Grace. If you're going to work in the joy of the Lord, it's going to begin with the knowledge that God is always working, that God only ever does good things, and therefore, work is good. Second, God delights in his work. Not only is he always working, but throughout Genesis 1, God continually refers to his work as good and very good. This theme is steady throughout the Bible. God is always working and delighting in his work. Third, God's primary work. What is God primarily working at? Creating, ordering, and caring for, and then rescuing and restoring. That's what God is mainly giving himself to in work. Creating, ordering, and caring for, and then rescuing and restoring. He is always joyfully working to make things, to order them, and to make them flourish. God commands us, you and I. So now we're finally at our work and the kind that can have joy, great joy. God commands us to join him in his work and his delight in it. This privilege is given from the very beginning. In the garden paradise, we were made for hard and joyful work. We must work, though, as God works, creating, ordering, and caring for, and then rescuing and redeeming. True grace, the true nature and purpose of our work are not for us to decide. They're given to us by God. Here's another one. Whenever we work like God in these things and in the ways God has given us, our work has value and dignity. All jobs have dignity and worth only because they are a part of God's work. And on the other side of the coin, if they are not a part of God's work, then no amount of marketing, money, or PR can make them dignified or worthy. Here's another one. Because God is always working for the good of the world, so should we. It's not just for our own good or the good of our immediate family, but for the whole world. Because of the fact that in our work, we are joining in God's work, we are also representing God in all of our work and all that we do. This means acknowledging that we work ultimately for God and no earthly boss. Just a couple more. In all of these ways, our work can and should be as much a part of our worship of God as our time here on Sunday morning. Rightly done, work for God's pleasure. We work for God's pleasure and in God's pleasure. We must be ministry-minded in our work. We must look upward when we work. We must also look outward in our work, seeking to help others look upward as well. The Holy Spirit is living in us to empower us for good work. God's design for our work is that he gives us the charge and he gives us the strength to accomplish it. Three more. We must rest. God gave us this example in himself in Genesis 2 and then later commanded us to join him in rest. That's why napping today is your application of the sermon, one of them. And he promised to be our rest. We were made for work, but we were also made to rest. Work is harder, Grace, as you've all experienced, and less fruitful because of the fall. Our work is always less efficient than we hope it will be because sin is in the world, actively bringing about decay and disorder in the world. Lastly, all of this together means that successful work is similar to successful evangelism. Working, when we work as God has called us to, for his glory and according to his example and for his delight, that is successful work. And Jesus' death on the cross means that God is pleased with every act of work that we offer to him in faith and that he will use it for good. Working with these things in mind then is our God-given path to joy in work. Here's the final ingredient. For it, we gotta go back to the end of verse 7, like I said earlier. There we see that there is joy in finding God's approval. So how do you get joy under the sun in this life? The final ingredient is to find the approval of God in the things you do. In this passage, it is most directly tied to our eating and drinking, but it really does apply to all of what the preacher has said in this passage. And so back to verse 7, go and eat your bread and drink your wine, for God has already approved of what you do. What does that mean? We need to be clear on a couple of things here. First, the preacher was definitely not saying that God is glad for anything you might do or that he is approved of everything you might do, no matter what you do. God has not only given us the things of earth, but he's given them to us for a particular purpose and to be used in particular ways. Making use of them for any other reasons or in any other ways is sin, and God never approves of sin. So what does he mean by for God has already approved of what you do then? The preacher's main point is that everything we've covered so far is from the Lord. Just go back down that list, if you would. All of it, bread and wine and clothing and refreshment and marriage and contentment and hard work are all a part of God's good creation. Even pre-fall, he meant all of those things for our joy. He has approved of those things. There really is, therefore, significant joy available in each of them when we make use of them according to God's design and the approval that comes from that. Doing these things is part of how we were made to function on earth. There's joy in that. And knowing that by doing so, God is pleased with us, there's joy in that. We tend to function as if our quiet times on Sunday mornings or Sunday morning worship times are inherently more pleasing to the Lord than our times of eating and drinking and Christian fellowship or taking a nap on the Lord's Day, as if the spiritual is inherently better than the physical. But again, the garden in which mankind was made to live before the fall, as well as the new heavens and the new earth where we will be in the presence and pleasure of God forever, was every bit and will be every bit as much physical as spiritual. In other words, in God's creation and recreation, physical things and spiritual things alike are good and for our joy. The incarnation of Jesus is the full and sufficient proof of this. Here's the second thing to settle on, is that having a sense, Grace, of God's approval, having a sense of God's approval and having God's approval are not the same thing. Let me say that again. Having a sense of God's approval and actually having God's approval are not the same. I spent most of my childhood and young adult years with a fairly clear conscience, meaning I believed I had God's approval through that whole time. I thought of myself as a good person, and I got a kind of joy out of that. What I learned later, however, when a friend was kind enough and courageous enough to confront me with the gospel, is that my clear conscience and the joy that came with it were fake. They were misguided. They were nothing more than the product of sinful self-deceit. I was like the person whose body is unknowingly riddled with terminal cancer, but no symptoms have shown up yet, so I felt fine. The Apostle Paul himself words it this way in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Grace, a clean but out of tune conscience can only bring fake joy. On the other hand, living in the genuine approval of God brings a joy that is impossible to match. Knowing that you have God's pleasure is a joy that cannot be found anywhere else. So where does that come from? We've touched on the answer already. It comes from living a life that is properly ordered to God's design. But wait a minute. Both below and above the sun, wisdom tell us that none of us have done that. And so if it comes from living in perfect order to God's purposes and design, and none of us have done that, that doesn't sound good. Grace, none of us have lived perfectly ordered lives, and therefore none of us ought to have a clear conscience. None of us do have a clear conscience if left to our own devices. But the good news of greatest joy comes in the knowledge that God's approval can be ours, not through our own righteousness and perfect ordering, but through Jesus Christ, as Matt shared with us in the exhortation. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account and God's approval along with it. That's awesome. That means, Grace, that if your hope is in Jesus, you must live. You must live in the constant joy of knowing that you are accepted by God fully and eternally. That's joy. So there you have it. The secrets to under the sun joy, to real joy by God's design in this life. And then you die. In just about any other book of the Bible, we might expect something even more significant to follow, something tied to greater joy in the life to come. But in this book, as you've come to expect, as we've made our way through almost 9 full chapters, that's not how this book goes. The preacher concludes this section on a much more somber note. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, in death, to which you are going. So put that in your pipe. Find joy in your God-given lot and then die. For the preacher, as we've seen several times before, death seems to mainly mean something like eternal sleep. But again, as we've seen several times already, that couldn't be further from the truth. There are none who will simply go out of existence or fade out of consciousness. All of us will die, but our death will simply be a doorway to a different kind of eternal life. Eternal life in one of two places. Either our death will be the door to the eternal condemnation that we deserve for our sin, for our willful disordering of our lives, or to the eternal joy purchased by Jesus on the cross. The key that unlocks the first door is to simply go on doing what you're doing, to live on an exclusively under the sun life. You don't need to do anything to end up going through the first door when you die. Your sin makes that the default door, and so does mine. The key to the second door is not anything you can do or earn or find. It is simply to accept what's already been given for you. That is to place your faith in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. The first door is to eternal anti-joy. The second to the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore that you and I are seeking and have been, and everyone that you've ever encountered in life has been seeking all of their lives. But finding it where it is to actually be found. In the fellowship of the Lord and all of his people, in a world perfectly restored and with a distinction between below the sun and above the sun, removed forever. In the meantime, in faith, find joy and a clean conscience that comes through faith in Christ alone, grace. And with a Christ-cleansed conscience, find joy according to God's design in bread and wine, in clothing and refreshment, in marriage and contentment and hard work. The big idea of the sermon is that every aspect of God's creation is given to us, is to give us joy as it points us to God, who is our greatest treasure. And the main takeaway is to joyfully look through the things of earth to the God who gave them and take a nap.